1-800-273-1174. You can find many more events and enter your own events at our website, AveMariaRadio.net. To become a member of the Guild, call 877-288-1077.
This is full-time Catholic radio for Southeast Michigan, 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
Hudson, welcome to Church and Culture. This show is devoted to exploring the interaction between our faith and our culture. Each week, I will talk with expert guests on topics ranging from literature, art, and music to politics, liturgy, spirituality, and education. Thank you for joining us. My guest today is Dr. Carl Curtis. Dr. Curtis, who I will call Carl because he's a friend, has taught at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia for 15 years, over 15 years now. But he's from Tyler, Texas, and a graduate of Tyler Catholic High School. Most people know that Liberty University was founded by the late Reverend Falwell. And after Tyler Catholic High School, went on to get a BA at Texas A&M, my father's alma mater, and then another MA and a PhD at the University of Dallas, a very fine Catholic school in Dallas, Texas, at the Institute of Philosophical Studies. He taught for a while at University of Texas at Tyler, then Howard Payne, ending up at Liberty University for 15 years. He's married, he has two daughters, and he's published one book on Chaucer's The Knight's Tale. But we're not going to talk about that today because we're going to talk about the movies. And before I ask Carl his the opening question, I just want to say that I met him several years ago when I was invited to Liberty by his department to talk a little bit about my conversion to Catholicism based upon beauty and the arts, which was very surprising to me given that the reputation of Liberty is so strongly evangelical. But I was made. I was given a great welcome. Had a great crowd, and we had a wonderful discussion. And Carl was someone who immediately wanted to talk about Flannery O'Connor and movies and all the kinds of things that I love. So, Carl Curtis, welcome to Church and Culture.
Thank you very much, Dion.
And I guess the first question I want to ask you is this: you've taught now at Liberty, which is easily one of the most influential and well-known. And is it fair to call it an evangelical university? Is that fair?
Oh, yes. Yes, very much.
Okay. In the country, one of the fastest growing. It has one of the most impressive online degree programs in the country now.
Yes, that's correct.
But you're a person who likes to watch movies, which in my days as a Southern Baptist, before I became a Catholic, would have been considered no-nos. You're a person who reads literature and books and teaches it. That would have been considered, again, kind of dangerous. I mean, have you had to sort of navigate those waters in the last 15 years of your teaching at Liberty University?
I wouldn't say much lately. I think if you go back a number of years at Liberty, you might find some difficulties. I mean, you mentioned Chaucer earlier. Chaucer certainly is, I think, to some people, a
risque.
A rider full, yes, of lewd jokes and scatological humor. Occasionally you would get a student who would take offense at that. Not in recent years, though. I think particularly within the English department and most of the humanities at LU, students come pretty knowledgeable about what they're getting into, and they don't expect prudish limitations on what we study.
Well, see, that's interesting, because when I taught at Southern Baptist School in Atlanta in the 80s, throughout the 80s, I would get the various what I call preacher kid or preacher boy or preacher-to-be, who are all good friends of mine, studying philosophy with me. But if I ventured out into anything that was a little bit prurient, as it were, they would snap to attention, and a couple of times they would call their pastor, and the pastor would call me, and we'd have to talk it out.
Yeah, yeah. I can see that kind of thing happening, and as I say, a few years ago at LU, it might have happened. And occasionally I think I'll hear of a professor teaching something that is perceived as, maybe the student perceives the professor as advocating something in the text, not simply teaching what's going on in the text. That might cause some difficulties. I haven't had any trouble with that.
Well, that's very encouraging. I mean, perhaps we're looking at a time when our faith-related schools are sort of coming of age and coming out of this, cloud of Puritanism, which has really dogged American religion from the very beginning of our nation's founding.
Yeah, I hope so. And again, I see just a willingness to engage just a variety of texts in literature that, maybe a few years ago we couldn't have done.
Now, what a lot of people don't know, I think, in the Catholic world, and we have mostly a Catholic listening audience here, is that Liberty is very fine school academically. Beautiful campus. I've been there a number of times now, spoken there a number of times.
Yeah, it's getting prettier all the time. It seems a new building is up around every corner. But.
Yeah, and I hope you're in one of them. But I've gone down several times to Carl holds a various films showing of classical films, including silent films like the famous Fritz Lang Metropolis. And talks about them. And do you find that your attempt to sort of bring what I would call the high culture of film, the high culture of literature, do you find that is generally welcomed among your evangelical students?
Yes. In fact, I was asked 2 or 3 years ago now to teach a grad course on film, which I called Film as a Literary Form. And I didn't feel that I was limited as to what I could choose in that class, and they were very, very responsive to it.
Were you able to actually show the films themselves?
Well, time, of course, is a problem. I assigned the films.
Well, what films, by the way, that's curious, what films did you assign in your graduate course at Liberty?
Well, let me think. I did some Fellini, La Strada.
La Strada. And the one with Anthony Quinn.
Oh, yes, yes. I did Wild Strawberries.
Ingmar Bergman.
Also, The Seventh Seal. When you talk about a very, very bleak, I mean, yes, it's got a medieval setting, but a very bleak, some might say almost nihilistic view of life that comes through that film. I certainly didn't get any problems in showing it. I got lively discussion.
Well, they might have said you're depressing us, Professor.
Oh, well, one or two did. As a matter of fact, one said, he said, my wife and I sat down to watch that movie. And it just ruined their evening. But just the same, I showed that. I tried to set up the course thematically. I had so many great movies. I had to limit it somehow. I would, for example, do a night dealing with food, and I did Babette's Feast and My Dinner with Andre. And
now, do you like My Dinner with Andre? Is that a favorite of yours?
Well, I don't know whether I would list it as a favorite. It certainly is I think, a remarkable film. And again, the class responded very well to it, to both of those films.
And what was, of all the films you showed, which one elicited the most visceral reaction?
Well, this will interest you. Wise Blood did.
Oh, Flannery O'Connor's.
You came up, you'll recall,
yes,
to LU one Friday night, I think, and showed Wise Blood. It got a tremendous response, I thought. You know, various students and some professors were there. And so I thought, well, this is an excellent film for the
class. Do you think it surprised them? Is that the thing?
Possibly, but when I showed it to the class, I mean, they did almost to a man and woman, they did not like it. Not only did they not like it, they did not understand it. It was one of the few classes in which I had to really carry the weight.
Did it feel like a put-down of evangelicals to them?
I don't know that they were bothered by that in particular. I just don't think they caught on to for one thing, the critique of modernity in the film.
Right.
I really had to push that business about the car, for example. Finally, when the class was over, a couple of students came up and said, well now I'm beginning to see what was going on. They did not like, the feel of the film. I think they didn't like the music. They felt it had kind of a low-budget feel to it for a John Huston film. I guess you might...
You know, it was shot in downtown Macon, Georgia.
Well, you could tell it was not Hollywood, that's for sure.
That's interesting. You know, I can think of all kind of reasons why a devout Christian or even Catholic would not like Wise Blood. But I can think that they might not think that evangelicals were being respected. A lot of Catholics don't like the violence. They don't like the sexuality. They don't like the irreverence.
Well, that's a Flannery O'Connor problem.
Yeah, but it sounds like your students really were they put off by the sort of was it the grotesque style that put them off?
It may be, and I think that you're going to find that is a problem not just watching Flannery O'Connor, but reading Flannery O'Connor. Those things are a distraction. You've got to get past this grotesque surface and get to the meaning. And it's not an easy thing to do, I think.
But, you know, you would agree with me, wouldn't you, that some of the most spiritually attuned directors, say the Frenchman Robert Bresson or Roberto Rossellini, that their best films often have the same kind of scruffy look.
Oh, yeah.
That Wise Blood. I mean, Diary of a Country Priest, very scruffy in black and white.
Yeah.
The Flowers of St. Francis, Rossellini, again, scruffy. Pasolini's The Gospel of St. Matthew. I mean, you can almost feel the dust coming off the screen. Right.
Well, yeah, and you know, some of the actors look like they just picked them up off the street.
Well, they're not actors.
This is about right. I mean, you can take Rome open.
So, I mean, but let's reflect for a second on the fact that I mean, just off the top of my head, I named four of the best, what I call best spiritual films, if you were to make a list.
Yes.
And you could probably add to that The Passion of Joan of Arc, because it has a scruffy feel,
yeah,
too. It's great silent.
Yeah.
What's going on there that they, you know, the so-called production values are so minimal?
Well, you know, I can't get in.
You know, it's not the Ten Commandments. It's not King of Kings. It's not Jesus of Nazareth.
I mean, I think there you've got Hollywood expectations that have been built up, at least with our generation, maybe not so much now. You know, just from a practical standpoint, a lot of those directors weren't able to produce something with a great big budget, but I don't think they wanted to.
No, this was on purpose, I think.
Yeah, I think it was a case of their artistic sense meeting their financial realities, but I think, like you, I would like to believe that that's something that they wanted to do regardless. And it certainly is, I think, a lot more, looking at from a realistic standpoint, a lot truer to what we would expect the reality behind these films to be like. I would not expect Christ and his disciples going around the environs of...
To look like a Renoir painting or something like that.
To look like they walked, you know, out of a Hollywood makeup room. I mean,
talking with Dr. Carl Curtis of Liberty University about his teaching of film to his students there, in terms of what films have you discovered in your teaching and your personal viewing that have impressed you as spiritually relevant or important that most people might not have heard of?
Well, that people have not heard of. And
I mean, they're less likely to have heard of.
Hmm. Well, let me think. That is a tough one. A movie which was done, 25 years ago probably, which actually was fairly well known at the time and got Robert Duvall an Academy Award, was Tender Mercies. But I doubt if anybody...
That's a wonderful film, but nobody remembers it anymore.
No, not at all.
Remind us why Tender Mercies is important.
Tender Mercies, I think... it is, I mean, from a religious standpoint, it's respectful, I think, of faith. It shows this sort of down-and-out country singer who, you know, stumbles upon a widowed woman and her son out in Texas. And I think it was filmed near Waxahachie. Falls in love and experiences a kind of rebirth, but the rebirth is overtly religious, but it's presented in a very, very realistic way. It's not corny in the way that it might have been, and also I think the movie brings up some hard realities of faith as well, dealing with...
You know, that was in 1983, but if you recall, in 1997, he made a movie called The Apostle.
Now, I did not see that.
Well, that's a more of a Flannery O'Connor-esque type of film. Violent, unpredictable... And it will challenge when you watch it, it'll challenge you in the same way that Wise Blood has. I get the sense, you know, that Duvall shows up in a lot of these sort of regional films, southern films that have.
Yeah, another one was Tomorrow. Have you ever seen that? That was based on a William Faulkner.
Yes.
Story. And again, a little film, I mean, in the sense, low budget, no big name actors, with the exception perhaps of himself, and I'm not sure how big he was when that film was done. And again, very, very striking southern setting for the story, as you would expect with Fulton.
I'm going to hit you with another question out of the blue. What's the worst film about Jesus that's ever been made, in your opinion?
Well, I don't know.
Let me give you a list.
Okay.
You've got, you got Zeffirelli's Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah.
You've got George Stevens' The Greatest Story Ever Told, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You've got King of Kings with Jeffrey Hunter. I forget who the director was, right? Sam Bronson.
Sam Bronson, yeah.
Then you've got Pasolini's The Gospel of St. Matthew.
Right.
And you've got Scorsese's Last Temptation of Christ.
Which I haven't seen, so I can't damn it.
I will. I will. Even though I love Scorsese as a filmmaker, I just find that movie is just... It's just an anomaly as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah, well, I think I've read enough about it where I think probably I know what you mean.
But do you think that any of these big Hollywood epic movies of Jesus actually work for you?
Well, I'll throw in The Greatest Story Ever Told, and that I think is an example of overdoing it. You know, too big budget. A little bit working on the emotions, perhaps a little bit too much. I'm not critical.
Well, we didn't even mention The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson.
Well, The Passion of the Christ, yes. Now, I think The Passion of the Christ did work very, very well. I think Mark Stein had a good observation about it, though. He said that those Roman soldiers who so sadistically torture Christ and that horrific scene when they're beating him, he says, well, they're too sadistic. He said they should be a little more normal because that would have been getting to the point that they shouldn't be too different from us. They ought to be.
I agree with him completely. I agree with Stein completely. It was just over the top. In fact, I guess you know that Gibson cut about 10 minutes out of that scene.
Oh, no, I didn't know that.
Yeah. And,
so it could have been worse.
Something was going on there. I'm not sure what it was. But what about other biblical potboilers like Quo Vadis? What about Barabbas? I read the other day, it may have been Roger Ebert who thought Barabbas perhaps the best of all the biblical epics.
Well, I never saw it. My dad, I remember, went and saw it at the theater when it came out. I guess when you start dealing with the biblical Hollywood blockbuster, you're going to have to go back to C.B. DeMille.
Yeah, his two versions of King of Kings, right?
Right. And then you got, well, Samson and Delilah and the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to say I don't enjoy these movies. I enjoy them, but I think the Ten Commandments particularly, allowing for some wonderful special effects in them.
Well, I think that the scenes between Heston and Yul Brynner are just terrific.
Yeah, I think they're fine. I get, who's the actress?
From Ten Commandments?
Yes. She plays Nefertiti. I think she's just unbearable.
Jean Peters? Was that Jean Peters?
No, it's not Jean Peters. I mean, she's a very good actress otherwise. Old age is getting to me. I can't quite recall the name. But I think those scenes are a little bit too much. But otherwise, you know what?
Anne Baxter.
Thank you very much.
Right.
I think she's too much in the movie. I don't know about... quite what I think of Yvonne DiCarlo.
What did you think of the latest one, Noah? Aronsky's Noah.
Again, I haven't seen it. I've gotten a little suspicious of some of these films that I say, look, I know what Scripture tells me about these stories, and if think I'm going to go there just to get angry, then I don't see any point in wasting my money. It's too expensive.
Which one of these kinds of Hollywood Bible movies have surprised you with their accuracy and their the piety that comes through?
Well, I will say that The Gospel According to St. Matthew, which actually...
Pasolini, the Italian?
Yes. We were actually taken to see that film as a school. I went to, of course, a Tyler Catholic High School. It's T.K. Gorman High School now in Tyler, Texas. And I think the whole high school and junior high was a pretty small school. They paid for our tickets, and we all went and saw it. Now, I don't know what and I've seen it since. What I thought of it is a teenager is one thing. What I thought about it later was, I think, kind of the reaction that you were suggesting earlier, that there was something very real about it.
Well, Pasolini himself was Marxist.
Oh, I know it.
And he was an active homosexual.
Yes, and yet became evidently fascinated with the story of the gospel.
I think until Gibson made his Passion of the Christ, I would have singled out Pasolini's movie as the best movie about Jesus Christ that had been made.
Yeah. We get the resurrection and everything in it. It has that rough edge to it. I think it's a very faithful and in a rather strange way pious, respectful film of Scripture. The scene in which Christ, by the way, walks on water in that film is phenomenal. It's eerie.
I'm going to come back to that. I'm talking with Dr. Carl Curtis of Liberty University about teaching film in an evangelical college and about particularly what we think of films about the Bible in general. Please stay with us. We'll be back in just a moment.
In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Following Jesus also means communicating as he would. That includes doing what is our responsibility without complaining. St. John Vianne said, "The man with impure speech is one whose lips are but an opening and a pipe which hell uses to vomit its impurities upon the earth." So the cursing, the lying, the manipulation, the rumors, those are all impurities we as Christians need to avoid. A regular prayer of mine goes like this: "When I speak and when I write, I pray, God, give me the words that you know others need to hear." In Romans, we are asked to pray, "Lord, speak to my heart that I may hear your word." So when you choose to follow Christ, remember, you're choosing to communicate as a Christian. This is a Christ-centered communication message. I'm Vanessa Denha-Garmo, the communication evangelist.
Hello, I'm Al Cresta. What is it about modern pop culture that has so many people asking why our girls want to be like Miley Cyrus and our men want to remain boys? Well-crafted images, overblown advertisements, perpetual entertainment, cool corporate brands all promise us the impossible and the contradictory. They form within us extravagant expectations of what life holds for us. Every woman should be an airbrush supermodel, and every man should get himself at least one. We digitally surround ourselves with the products, the political opinions, the news, and the music that we like, and we avoid dealing with any other. We may say we revere God, but we are just as likely to try and be God with a flick of the remote. Teresa Tomeo and I tackle the problem of knowing God's reality in a world of images on Thursday, August 14th, 6:30 p.m. at Towsley Auditorium, Washtenaw Community College in Ypsilanti. That's August 14th. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on Image and Reality. The price is right.
I'm back with Dr. Carl Curtis from Liberty University. He teaches literature and he teaches film as well and some philosophy down there. He's a graduate of University of Dallas, Catholic school with his PhD. Carl, when you show films that are, say, secular in nature, they're not biblically themed, they're not about a character from the Bible, say, just a classic movie, The Searchers, Casablanca, The Apartment, Sweet Smell of Success, how do you deal, you're showing it to a group of students who have, they're evangelical, probably a pretty well-defined moral viewpoint about things, and yet they're watching films that contain attitudes and incidents that obviously go against their moral code. Do you find that is an obstacle to students appreciating these films, or should it be an obstacle?
Well, it isn't an obstacle. I think usually, in fact, it's the opposite, that you can really get a student involved in a film where he's being challenged. I mean, I don't think my students at LU have any difficulty with that at all. I say I can show them The Third Man, or I can show them Lawrence of Arabia, where, I mean, I think real questions of morality, questions about, you know, what makes a good man, what makes a hero, what is moral, immoral behavior. These are the things that I think excite the students. Should they get upset about certain things? Well, that's another question. I think my answer to that is that if they don't, they're not paying attention to the film.
I just finished a book about the history of the reception of James Joyce's Ulysses and all of the censorship challenges it went through, both in England and the United States, and some of the major federal court decisions regarding, you know, why it was censored, why the books were burned, and so forth. And what it seemed to come down to in the minds of those who wanted to burn the book was the fear that, literally, that readers, especially young readers, would feel drawn toward repeating the behaviors that they read about. In other words, that they would want to do what, say, Molly does, you know, at the end of Joyce's Ulysses. In other words, a very kind of common sense, hey, if you read about it and it excites you and it gets you interested, then you will more likely want to go out and do this thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think that can be very easily applied to this sort of residual Christian fear of going to the movies. They're worried about imitation.
Right, and it's a legitimate worry, but I think, again, an intelligent viewer is going to know the difference between a story that has a particular type of imagery that presents a world to the viewer and says, stand back and understand this, as opposed to a piece of propaganda. Propaganda, I mean, it needn't be necessarily political. It can be moral as well, which is saying, look at this, enjoy this, live this way.
By the way, another part of this whole story about the reception of Ulysses was that the censors were, quote-unquote, wanting to protect the children, who might get their hands on this book.
Well, I don't mean by children, but I can't think of too many who would enjoy it.
Yeah, we're right. That was the point. I mean, that argument was pretty well decimated in court by the by the lawyer who was representing the publisher. But
uh-huh.
in the case of film, though, it's probably more pertinent because films get shown on TV at various times, and they're available in all kinds of DVDs and streaming and so forth. And but the argument was made about Ulysses is that do we want to create standards for publication that all conform to the tastes and needs to protect children?
Mm-hmm. Well, you're going to have that problem with just about any kind of visual medium. Audiences vary in their perceptions. I mean, we were talking about Chaucer earlier. I know that there are people who will read Chaucer. Take the Miller's Tale, for example. Take the most notorious instance. And all they're going to get out of it is you know, a smutty tale. On the other hand, there will be a reader who will, number one, put it in context. He'll look behind it. He'll see certain things going on. He is, I mean, I hope he'll laugh at the story, but at the same time, he's going to go beyond the surface and see meaning that that another reader might not see. Now, I think the same thing is true of film, that there are going to be movies out there which, to the viewer who can't get past the surface, he's going to see either something very violent, and he's going to either be horrified by the violence, or he's going to enjoy it in such a way that it might encourage him to imitate it. He is not... he's not really trying to understand the film. He's being...
But do you think movies... Do you think movies in general shape behavior in that way? I mean, if someone sees, like, Saw 4, are they going to go to the Ace Hardware and buy a chainsaw and start chopping somebody up?
Well, I think, I mean, you know, we've got Texas Chainsaw Massacre, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, I don't know how many different movies of that type have been out there. If that were the case, we would have had an epidemic.
We would know by now.
Yeah, I think so. And so even for things like that, which I don't believe have anything going for them except shock effect, nevertheless, they have not affected the viewers in the way which we're being warned they might. Now, a very serious film is actually much more dangerous than something like Texas Chainsaw Massacre, because it really is trying to get into the mind of the viewer with compelling images and trying to move him in a particular...
Can you think of an example? I mean, would something like a Sam Peckinpah movie be an example, like Wild Bunch or something? Or are you thinking more subtle than that?
I'm thinking of perhaps something a little bit more subtle than that, in which, let's take a propaganda piece, say an Eisenstein film, which is nevertheless a work of art.
Yes.
As well. You might find yourself saying, well, yes, you know, I agree with this, or isn't it wonderful?
I mean, overthrow the government.
The government. That's, of course, where we're being called on to be very, very critical.
Well, what about a movie like Network? I mean, that is a movie that has made me want to do precisely what John Finch is doing, and that is open the window and start screaming, you know, I've had enough of this.
Yeah, uh-huh.
But that's fairly harmless.
Mm-hmm.
But that kind of movie does, in fact, provoke a kind of disposition toward copying behavior. But is there any? I mean, do you know of any evidence that film violence, for example, of the classic variety, gangster movies, The Godfather, and so forth, actually shapes attitudes and behaviors that lead to more violence?
On a large scale, no. I think I think the complaint you're going to hear as much with violence is sex. Does the rather permissive presentation of sexual behavior in films encourage an equally permissive attitude among the viewers? Again, I think we're moving...
But that's a larger cultural problem. That's not the problem of one film.
No.
Or two films, right?
It's a larger cultural...
But I can tell you one area where I think there's been a definite influence in the culture, and that's on the issue of homosexuality.
Yeah.
I think the depiction of homosexuality that you find particularly in some, you know, fairly well-known TV series starting 20 years ago, and then carrying over into movies where you now always have to seem to have the happy, cheerful, clever, gay person or whatever,
uh-huh.
And never seeming to have any problems like the straight people have.
Yeah.
Would you disagree if I said that I think that's had a huge effect on attitudes toward homosexuality?
No, I'll agree, and I will say that it's kind of interesting the way you put it, though. You say it started on television, which isn't to say that there weren't films that might have dealt with it, but certainly I think...
Well, there were, but they were all reviled. I mean, if you take the Richard Burton, Rex Harrison, where they played a gay couple in one called Staircase, remember that?
No, I don't remember.
It was reviled. And then the one with that was based upon a Broadway play in the 70s, Boys Night Out or Boys Club or something.
Yeah.
It was reviled, too, by the gay community.
Well, it's interesting that as you put it, it really got going in the popular culture through television, where I think... particularly through comedy.
Yes.
It could be presented as something amusing, and everybody was willing to laugh about it, you know, from one motive or another, and then pretty soon it became a kind of stock character. And then suddenly, you know, here we have it all around us. So, yeah, I think in that sense you can talk about a culture changing event. With violence, I'm not so sure. There was a murder case in East Texas in which I think the defense was actually had something to do with with the murderer having and the girl he murdered having watched this film that, and I don't remember the film right offhand, that had a very, very violent scene.
And she supposedly imitated it?
Well, or he did.
Yeah.
But in any event, there was an actual claim in court that the film had a it was a cause and effect relationship. But you don't see that too often.
But isn't the point of teaching, as you're doing teaching film in a university setting, is to create critical attitudes and skills precisely so you don't have people saying, oh, that looks cool, let's go do that.
You know, right.
That you're actually creating the same kind of critical skills in watching a movie as you would in listening to music or reading a book. And given the fact that our culture, I mean, in our lifetime, Carl, has moved from being a culture of the book to being a culture of the image, if we're not training students... training ourselves to be visually literate, then we're simply not being realistic about the kind of culture we live in.
Right. Well, that's, as a matter of fact, it's of course it's getting increasingly difficult to teach, I think, freshmen and sophomores literature nowadays. One of the appeals I make to them almost from day one in any English class on the lower level, freshman or sophomore level, is that a work of literature is presenting you images in words. And I say, imagine yourself in watching a film. I make the point that just as the images in a book are trying to move you in a direction, definitely the case that the images in a film are attempting to move you in some direction. If you aren't aware of that, they're going to succeed.
In fact, I would argue, Carl, that you ought to be teaching a course in filmmaking, because how better to learn how to watch a movie than to make one? I mean, we teach our students how to write. We assign them to learn. We assign them a poem. We assign them an essay. We might assign them a short story. We put them in a position where they have to make something. And in the making of it, they learn better how to read a poem, an essay, and a short story.
Right. LU is starting to do that, but of course it's not coming out of the English department. But I think you got a point.
Have you had the impulse to make a movie?
No, not ever.
Why not?
It's...
I have. Big time.
I'd say that if I'm watching a movie, there's something of, you might say, the deputy director that takes over and says, oh, mm-hmm. Send it this way.
I would have done this differently.
Yeah. And I think for anybody who loves film, that's perhaps inevitable. I guess my plate's full enough as it is.
Do you think that Christians, those who, you know, go to religious services, religious services are chock full of visual images of sacred meaning.
Yes.
Do you think that this is a kind of training in visual literacy that those who don't practice religion are not getting?
Well, I think if you get down to the deeper meaning of it, yeah, the incarnation tells us that there is significance to the creation around us that we might not know otherwise. I'm not saying other religions don't have interesting, and
they can tend to be more introspective. However,
yeah, for us, the word becoming flesh opens up, I think, possibilities for the visual, the physical, that other religions don't have.
Of course, in the Catholic tradition, there's this very rich visual palette.
Yeah.
That I think may be one reason why there are so many notable Catholic filmmakers in the first several generations of filmmaking.
Yes. Yes, I think that would be a good,
you know, Capra, Ford, Persegi, mm-hmm. you know, and on and on and on. The relationship of your class on teaching film as literature to the actual creation of you think there'll be a filmmaking program at Liberty University pretty soon, or it's coming?
Yeah,
down?
I do. I couldn't say exactly what it entails. I mean, I think it's well within.
Isn't it really important for those who are going to make movies to be grounded in the kind of canon of film that you're teaching?
I think so. If you don't have that kind of background, I think you end up producing, well, bad art, for one thing. I want to be careful on this point, but I think evangelicals have to be particularly careful of that. We all have seen I'm sure you have, the bad religious film, in which you have the conversion that's beyond belief, with the music welling up in the background and things of that nature.
I find myself not wanting to go to these films. I mean, I want to support them.
Right.
Because I'm glad they're being made, and but having seen so many of these that are so predictable, so one-dimensional,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just don't want to go. Does that make me a bad person?
Well, I hope not, because I agree with you. I don't go to them either. And once again, experience, I think, is perhaps against us. We've seen enough bad ones that we assume we're going to get more of it. Maybe there are good things going on out there. I hope within the Christian community, as it becomes a little more savvy with film, I hope they'll realize that the overtly religious film isn't the way to go.
You mean in terms of having a religious influence, a spiritual influence?
Right. I mean, you can deal with key questions, I think, of the faith and of a Christian moral universe without being overtly Christian or...
Give us an example of a non-religiously themed movie that for you personally had a huge spiritual impact.
Well, I think this may strike you as curious. I don't know.
Curious is good.
Well, maybe not. But Lawrence of Arabia, actually. It shows me, when I see Lawrence of Arabia, I see a picture of a man that would be a kind of Christ figure, and yet somehow fails. There is there are all sorts of things in that film that show me a kind of a modern failure to understand Christ. And sometimes a film like that is much more effective for me spiritually than something like The Greatest Story Ever Told.
I'll tell you, there's something about Lawrence of Arabia that just... Is it a story in perseverance through pain? Is it a story in courage? Is it a story in something about the relationship of T.E. Lawrence to the emptiness of the desert? I mean, what is it that makes that so powerful?
Well, I find Lawrence himself, I think, I mean, you get all of these scenes about the man who sees himself as different and presents himself as the one who will bring to a people,
yeah,
what they must have to, you know, he comes to them as a kind of a savior.
He's prophetic. A prophetic figure.
I mean, right down to, you know, a night of meditation in the desert and then a crossing of the desert.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
All of these things are in the film, and yet we're dealing with, as Lawrence is presented in the film, a man of monumental, curiously monumental ego and monumental self-doubt all at the same time. I mean, there's even a scene in there where he actually walks across water when they go into Dera, and he, the night that he gets beaten by that Turkish officer. And he says, "I am invisible." Well, now, when I see a scene like that, I see, okay, we're getting a real problem with Christology in this film. And that is that on the one hand, Lawrence, he's got the reputation as the miracle worker, the savior. I mean, we see him walking on that train with the sun shining behind him. We get that picture of him. And then on the other hand, we get the idea that no one can see me. I am invisible, he says as he walks through the streets. Now, there's a problem with someone who, on the one hand, has a kind of, we would say, what would we say, a Christ complex, and yet he doesn't understand Christ. I'm invisible. Where's the body?
We're going to have to come back to this in our next conversation on church and culture. You're making me rethink Lawrence of Arabia, one of my favorite movies. I've been talking with Dr. Carl Curtis of Liberty University. Thanks for being on Church and Culture Call.
Neil, it was my pleasure.
And we hope that everyone will stick around, and we're going to talk to another of your colleagues, a colleague from Liberty University, right after this message.
Hi, I'm Peggy Stanton. What do you think G.K. Chesterton would have to say about Common Core? Join me on Power from the Pews this Saturday at 11 a.m. and Sunday at 9:30 a.m. to find out, when my guest will be renowned Chesterton scholar Dale Alquist. That's this Saturday on Ave Maria Radio.
Jewish convert Mark Neugebauer continues his Jewish roots to the Catholic Mass Conference on our program this week.
Now, the Tabernacle Temple Cathedral Synagogue Church. You know Rosalind Moss? How many know Rosalind Moss? David Moss is her brother. Rosalind is quite amazing, too. Her brother became Catholic, and she said, well, how could you do such a thing? She was a believer in Jesus, too, but how could you become Catholic? He took her to Mass, and she went into the church, and she said, this is like a synagogue with Christ. And she knew that there was something about this.
This is Henry Root, your host for Putting On the Mind of Christ. Jewish to Protestant to Catholic, convert Mark Neugebauer opened wider the door of his heart to Christ. This week, it's from temple to cathedral and from synagogue to church. Listen to the second of three conference talks on Putting On the Mind of Christ this Sunday afternoon at 3, encoring Saturday afternoons at 6 on 990 WDEO, 1440 WMAX, and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
You can meet lots of smart people, but wise ones are a lot harder to find. Our Lord appreciates wisdom, and He really wants us to be wise. That's why we get King Solomon in Sunday's first reading. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, ask me anything and I'll give it to you. And King Solomon answered, O Lord, I'm young, not knowing how to act. Give me wisdom and a wise and understanding heart to judge your people and tell right from wrong. And the Lord was pleased with his request and said, I'll give you a heart so wise and understanding that no one will equal you. He wants us to be wise too. So Jesus tells us three parables about the kingdom of God. It's like a buried treasure which people find and hides and sells all he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven's like a pearl merchant. When he finds a huge, priceless pearl, he goes and sells everything and buys it. Another one, the kingdom of God is like a fishing net which collects fish of all sorts. When it's full, they haul it ashore to sort it out, and they put the good into buckets and throw away the bad. It'll be like that at the end of the age. Angels will go out and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the furnace fire, where there'll be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, do you get the point of all this? The kingdom of God is so good, it's worth staking everything on, and we have to prepare for judgment day. It's inescapable. I'm Father Pat Egan, chaplain to Ave Maria Radio, commenting on the readings read today at Mass. Remember, inspired by the Word of God, you can be more fully alive.